Proverbs 12. Now remember, we skipped 10:26 through 31 just as a matter of delay, because I want those two sessions to be back to back. And that will be on the 25th on a Sunday. I'll have a 10 and 11 o'clock together. And so in the meantime, when we've done chapter 11, we're going to come tonight to do a little contextual work, but also we want to look at the structure of chapter 12 on the subject of discipline. And I learned something this week. I wish I'd known it when we studied our last book, which was the book of Proverbs. And so if you will turn to Proverbs for just a moment, let me show you what I learned. Now remember, we said that Proverbs has a characteristic address, and that characteristic address is "my son." And if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, who was the king. And he says in verse 8, "Hear, my son." So that would be the prince, would it not? It would be the son of Solomon that it was addressed to. And that is good interpretation. That is sound. You go to chapter 2, verse 1. And the king says to his son, "My son." Notice the singular son, though Proverbs does address plural sons. And chapter 3, "My son." And verse 11, "My son." And verse 21, "My son." And in going through, we tried to interpret carefully and notice that the king is speaking to his son. So Proverbs then is the handbook for the king's son or the prince. And you say, well, does that have any application to us? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we can now from this verse say this, that "my son" in Proverbs refers to a believer even in the church age. It refers very clearly to us. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians. And in verse 5 of chapter 12, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, New Testament, church age believer, as sons." And then what does he quote? Quote Proverbs 3:11-12. So I think we can say now, in fact, I'm sure we can say now, that the address of Proverbs to my son is addressed to us. Because notice that in chapter 12, he very clearly quotes from Proverbs 3, and he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, New Testament, age of grace, believers, as sons," plural. And then he quotes where the proverb says, "my son." And in strict context, that would be a reference to the son of the king. But in the full sense of the word, Proverbs then is addressed to all believers. So in the address of my son in Proverbs, we have a handbook for Christians, for believers, that is set forth. Okay, now I just had to say that. I want to do it again Sunday, but I didn't really see that till this afternoon, about 30 minutes ago. Now let's go to Hebrews. As is often said, the Bible is its own best commentary. Over and over and over again, it comments upon itself. Now, tonight is going to be sort of a survey, bringing us into where we're going to focus on a Sunday, and I'll give you our outline and structure of the passage in chapter 12. But as you remember, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 10:18 is the doctrinal argument of the book. 10:19 on to the end is the doctrinal implications of the book. So, the idea involved is he's going to teach the doctrine and stop at verse 18 and say, okay, I'm through with that. Now, I want to take you into some of the implications that this has and some of the things that tell you how we ought to live. And therefore, we put it as the idea is the first part is doctrine and then how we ought to live in the light of it. Now, as you know, the doctrinal section has one major theme, and it's simply this. Jesus Christ is the superior person of the universe. And you recall how we arrived at that. He is superior to the prophets, 1:1-4. And he emphasizes in that chapter that the prophets spoke many words from God in many parts over a long period of time. But now, God's final word is in His Son. And that's 1:1-4. Then He moved to the second superiority of Christ. And that was in 1:5-14. And in 5-14, we have seven quotes taken out of the Old Testament about angels. And He says, which of these did He ever say of His Son? Or of an angel, and shows his superiority. Then chapter 3, 1-6, superiority to Moses. Then 3:7-4:13, superior to Aaron. And what he's really doing is ticking off the Jewish heroes one by one by one. Better than your prophets. Better than any angel he has ever made. Better than Moses. And he's superior to Aaron. And then finally, in chapter 8, he begins to develop, and we've just been through this, how he is superior to the whole Old Testament ministry, everything that took place. And therefore comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is a single, once-for-all, sacrifice for sin, our high priest. That's the doctrinal section. Then Hebrews 10:19 contains the doctrinal implications of this teaching. And these come in two forms. Number one, it comes in the form of exhortations. The form is exhortations. Now, let me show you how that works. Because we have several key ideas here, and there's a link between what we believe, 1:1-10:18, and how we should think and act, 10:19, and following. So, he is simply saying this, here is what we believe. And we've spent a lot of time with what we believe. 1:1-10:18. And it's all what we believe. However, in 10:19, we change to how we should therefore act and think. How we should act and think, 10:19-13:17, almost to the end of the book. And so we have, first of all, a very strong argument about the link of doctrine, what we believe, to conduct, how we act and how we think. A conduct is a therefore of what we believe. If we try to act right and think right without doctrine, we have no roots and cannot act properly. We cannot act in accord with what we do not know. So this is the link, and this is really a two-part point, two parts of the book. Now, there is, in here, between the two, some linking verses. And the linking verses are 10, 19 through 21. Let's look at them quickly. 10, 19 through 21. And think of this. We've got the how to act and believe part in front of us. We have the what we believe behind us. And these three verses chain the two together. And they form a chain, as we said in going through it. Verse 19 says, since. And the since means because of doctrine. And then in verse 21, you have a continuation where it says, and since. So since, and then he states the doctrine, and since, and he once again states the doctrine. So notice, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That is based on the doctrine of his high priesthood. And furthermore, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, and that is, again, a doctrine. And therefore, he says, in the light of this doctrine, we are going to begin the exhortations. Or let's put, do this. Now, what is the difference between an exhortation and a command? Look down at verse 22. What is the mood of a command in Greek? And in English, too. A command is imperative mood. And may I point out that verse 22 is not an imperative mood. It's not the mood of command. Verse 23, let us hold, is not an imperative. It is not a command. And look at verse 24, let us consider. And that is not an imperative. It is not a command. It is an exhortation. Now, the question that would logically follow would be what? What is the difference between an exhortation and a command? If you're exhorted to do something, how is that different than being commanded to do something? Well, let me give you a bit of training from 30 years ago. And it was in the police academy. And they said there are three ways that you deal with an individual on increasing levels. Each is a step up from the following. And they said this, ask them. Number two, tell them. Number three, make them. Now that's assuming what you're doing is within the law. Ask them, tell them. And the difference between asking and telling is the difference between an exhortation and a command. Asking them might take the form of, would you please stay over here? Or would you please not go over there? That is not the same as, don't go over there. That's an imperative. So I realize the difference is very, very small in some way. But how do you respond to each? Do you know whether you're being commanded or what do we usually do? We usually speak in less than a command mode, do we not? Pass the potatoes. What would you do? Probably throw them at me, sure. Probably nothing. Because we don't talk that way, do we? And so exhortation is the mood of courtesy. It says, isn't this reasonable that you do this? Can't you see that this is really what you ought to do? Sometimes it's put this way. the imperative mode says, you do this. The exhortation says, let what? Let us do that. In other words, you join in and saying, isn't this something that we all ought to do? Won't you join me? Won't you come into the group and be part of what we all really ought to do? As over against simply commanding you. And so beginning in verse 22, you have a series of exhortations. If you're a purist, you'd want to know that these are hortatory subjunctives. That enlightening? Hortatory subjunctive. It means it's in a subjunctive mood. It's not in the imperative mood. So it's a mood of encouragement. It's a mood of shouldn't we do this? But it's not a mood of command. It's less harsh. It's more of appeal to your volition to make a choice than is the idea of a command. But coming out then of the sense which points to doctrine, let's do this. Shall we do this? And when you want to ask a group in a nice way to do something, you say, let's do this, please. There is no please in the imperative mood. There is no please. Am I being clear enough? Do you see what the difference is? Put it this way. The Bible is not all military commands. The Bible has a lot of let me appeal to you type things that are in it. And that's what we're coming to in the last part of Hebrews is it assumes that you see the reasonability of it. It assumes that you see that this is a thing we really ought to do. And it assumes that I'm going to join you. We're all going to do it together. And so notice the three exhortations that come down to verse 22, 23, and 24. And notice they all begin with, let us. We're going to do it together. I'm not preaching at you. I'm not yelling at you. But let's all do this. So you have verse 22, let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. And this moves us then into the exhortation part of the book of Hebrews, or, as we said, we're moving from, well, guess I didn't write it. We're moving from what we believe, 1:1 through 10:18, through to what we all ought to do, beginning in verse 19 with the exhortations that come here. All right. Now we do have, at the end of chapter 10, I want you to see structure. We do have a phenomena that is not unusual in the study of God's Word. And that is very often the Bible will write in this style. It will write with trigger words. That's not a technical designation, but when you read the Word of God, you want to be aware of trigger words. That means this word up here triggers a whole section down here. That's not unusual at all to have trigger words. Let me give you an example. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1. And Romans 1 is a good example of trigger words. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and that doesn't trigger anything further, called to be an apostle, that doesn't trigger any further explanation. Set apart for the gospel, trigger word. The gospel of God, which gospel he promised beforehand Where? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures about his son. So the word gospel triggers the statements of verse 2 and the statement of verse 3. Now when you come to verse 3, he says the gospel is about his son. See the word son? That's a trigger word. Because notice his son, verse 4. Who? And he talks about him. Verse 5. Through whom? Verse 5. Among whom? Verse 6. And so the trigger words are two. Number one, the gospel triggers verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, the word son, triggers verses 4, 5, and 6. Okay, now I give that to illustrate Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm sure you can see, if you know the content at all, and identify the trigger word of verse 39. By the way, verse 39 is another indication that the readers of Hebrews were Christians. They were genuine believers. And here's a categorical statement. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And the word destruction is a word that is always used of eternal judgment, being lost. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Well, who are we? Well, we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And can you pick out in that verse the trigger word on which all of chapter 11 hangs? What is it? All right. We are those who have faith. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, that's worth the next 40 verses in Hebrews. And so after that statement that they have faith, we begin in chapter 11 and notice how he picks up on that word and he says, now faith is. And he defines it through three verses and then verse 4 by faith, verse 5 by faith, and so forth through a long chapter down through verse 40. So, we got the trigger word. And what is the trigger word? The word faith in 1039 is the word that triggers the teaching of 11, 1 through 40. And whenever we read the word, you need to look for those words. See where they are. So we understand and see where we're going. All right, that's the transition word. Now, notice one other thing enters into the picture. After we get through with chapter 11, we have a transition verse or verses, 12, 1 and 2. How do we know chapter 12 is linked to chapter 11? Come on, you got to see that. Therefore, that means this is linked into chapter 11. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses, and who would that be? That would be all the heroes of faith in chapter 11. And he says, we have a great cloud of witnesses, and continues down through verse 2, and then you have in verse 3, the last clause of what this is all supposed to do for us. You see the purpose clause in verse 3? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And if there's any one thing we can say was the problem of the readers of Hebrews is they were ready to throw in the towel. They got so discouraged that they were just ready to throw in the towel and they were ready to quit and give up on the whole thing. And This is going to be very much thematic. This is an important, important idea. How many believers make it in the long haul? I always fear when someone comes up and says, "Why, this is great teaching. I've never heard this before. Man, this is great." And I always say, "Oh boy, I bet I won't see them in a month." And I've seen it work out that way over and over again. How did Jesus teach that? Remember the parable of the sower? He put the seed in and the plants came up quickly. And then the sun began to shine and they all wilted. That's what Hebrews is about, is the fact that you have started well in the Christian life. You've been enthusiastic, but boy, you're getting some hot sun right now, aren't you? And under hot sun, you're tempted to drop out. I would say the one single occupational hazard of the ministry of a pastor is quitting. Someone called, I think this week, Nancy, I think you took the call, and I don't remember the person, but they said, I was here 20 years ago, and I just wondered, I remember he taught verse by verse through the Bible. And what was the question? If I still did that. And my answer would be, yes, I am, and yes, I will. But boy, 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 has there ever been temptation to just give it all up? Just forget about it all. But constancy is the major theme of the Christian life. And we're going to come into a lot of that in this particular section. And to paraphrase what he's going to say, it's going to be something like this. He says, "I know some of you are getting very discouraged. Some of you are about to give up. Some of you have gone through some horrible times, terrible persecutions. But you don't have any martyrs. None of you have ever died for your faith, have you? So," he says, "why are you quitting? You haven't felt half the pressure that is involved in it." Now, let me give that verse 4. Well, let's put two verses together. Chapter 10, 32 through 34. And what he's going to say is, you've suffered and suffered and suffered. You have had hard times. But none of you have shed your blood yet. So don't quit. Don't quit till you die. So verse 32 of chapter 10. "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore," verse 35, "don't blow it now. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of" what? "Endurance." Now, coming out of that and acknowledging their sufferings had been great, he is now going to point out that in chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, there are no martyrs. You had your property taken from you, but they didn't put you to death. You suffered and were made a gazing stock, but you didn't shed any blood. So in order to really prod them on, we begin in verse 4 of chapter 12. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, in the light of that, can you imagine what he's saying? You have had this terrible thing, this pressure, this pressure, this pressure, but would all of you who are martyrs stand to your feet? Boy, that carries impact for today, isn't it? We may have suffered persecution. We may have suffered all kinds of things in the Christian life. But guess what? This Wednesday evening, we are all sitting here, breathing and alive. So the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, you keep with the endurance program of the Christian life until you die. And you have no excuse for any giving up, any discouragement before that time. And that's how it begins in chapter 4. Now, let's look at the section that we'll open tonight a little bit, and then we'll look at detail in Sunday morning. It begins in chapter 12. And verse 4, and extends down through verse 13. Verse 4 through verse 13. And think of it this way. This deals with a very important subject. And the subject is this: the importance of responding properly to God's training program. That's the whole theme. How to respond in the proper way to God's training program. Now, notice in this section, you have a repetition of one word between verse 4 and 12. You have it mentioned 8 times. And once it is brought in by way of being supplied. Can you see the word? It's what it's all about. It's the whole theme. I'll read it through and make the emphasis. Beginning with the quotation from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, verse 9, furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us. Verse 10, for they disciplined us. And he, last half of verse 10, disciplines us for our good. Verse 11, all discipline. Does anyone perceive a theme? Can you see anything that's threaded through this entire context? It's the word discipline. Now we need to do a little correcting right here. Because the word discipline does not mean punishment. The word discipline does not mean punishment. Very often we talk about suffering and say it can be for several reasons. It can be to help us grow. It can be to help us be an example. And one of the categories of why you may be suffering, we say, is discipline for sin. Well, that's not wrong. It's just too narrow. Because the word discipline, and I would encourage you to get the Greek word, it is the word paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. The word paideia And let me give you the, it occurs 8 times in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. And one time, you might want to mark it just for accuracy, come down to verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, and there is no word discipline, but he for our good. But would you supply it? Of course you would. He disciplines, and our translation has supplied it to make it 9 times found in this context. But the word, 8 times. The word discipline means upbringing. By the word, wait, it's a word from which we get the word pedagogy. It means how to train children. That's good pedagogy. Good pedagogy means that's good teaching methods, good teaching context, and therefore it was used for the upbringing of a child. It means upbringing. It means instruction. And it third means education. What is he talking about? God has a program of instruction. He has a program for our upbringing. He has a program for our education. Now that may involve spankings, but spanking is not in correction, but that's not the only idea. Now let me show you this word paideia in 2 other contexts and you'll see that. Acts 7:22. What he's trying to say in Hebrews is God has an educational program for you. Are you listening? Are you responding properly to it? Chapter 7 and verse 22 of Acts, we have the word paideia used again. And notice the way it is translated. And Moses was paideia, educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. It's a word for education. Look at Acts 22 and verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Paideia, under Gamaliel. What's the translation? Educated. So then, in Hebrews chapter 12, the word discipline is a word that has this meaning with it. Your upbringing, your instruction, your education, how do you respond to it? What do you do about these things, and how and what is your response? Now, let's outline this section, and I'll give you a preliminary tonight. We will give details Sunday. This is the unit that we're ready to study. First of all, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the attitude for discipline. And notice in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And the attitude is, don't regard it lightly. This is easy to illustrate. If you have a class of students, let's say freshmen in college, you have all kinds of attitudes, don't you? Some sit in class just to get through it. That's their attitude toward education. Some will be passionately interested, and they'll study very hard. Some, hopefully, will start out in a sense of not caring a whole lot, and then one day in the midst of it, they will wake up and say, hey, I ought to respond to this. I've never understood how it can be cool to say I went through that course and I never went to class once. You're stupid. You paid for it, didn't you? You paid for it and didn't use it, and that's stupid. I went through my sophomore year, halfway through my sophomore year, and I couldn't have cared less about school. I got C's and some less, and proceeded first year Greek to get an F. Flunked it. Until about midway in my sophomore year, I said, hey, who's the fool? You're paying good money for this. You're not paying attention. You need to get with it. And I made a decision. From there on out through graduate school, I had a 4.0 average. And it was all a change in what? Attitude. Made a difference. I heard someone say the other day, and it's a good observation, they had a son who graduated from high school, 1.9 GPA. And that's just not quite C. But they graduated, and the thing they hated most of all was mathematics. They hated math. And so they said, well, maybe you're better for a vocational school, and sent him to a mechanic school that he loved. He loved cars. And one day the dad came home, and there was his son figuring fractions. And dad said, have you come to love math? He said, no, I don't love math. He said, well, why are you studying this then? Why are you so diligent about it? And he said, because those are figures for the gap in a spark plug. It got attached with something he loved. I had the same experience. I began hating grammar until I found out something. God's word is written in grammar. And all of a sudden, it turned around. And so the importance of attitude is going to be tremendously important. And he says to them in verses 5 and 6, you have forgotten the exhortation that says, don't regard lightly the education of the Lord. And so that is our first point. The attitude for discipline. Chapter 12, verse 7 gives us the aim of God's educational program. It is for discipline or for education that you endure. The aim is endurance in the Christian life. Then coming down to verse 8, is the proof of discipline. What does discipline prove? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And that is the proof of it. Notice next, he moves to the illustration of discipline, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and the illustration is about earthly fathers, verse 9, verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time, and so there is its illustration. Verse 11 is the purpose of discipline. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Emphasis, you have been trained, and afterwards, there any phrases I detest? Get with the work now, and later you will be rewarded. I had a prophet in college that used to say, he says, guys, learn your Greek verbs and your grammar and all of this now. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to seem unrewarding. But he says, remember this, if you can. Macaroni now, crab legs later. And that's hard to remember, isn't it? Because I want what I want now, and we often do not want to invest the time to learn and develop and grow so that someday we'll amount to something. So the purpose of discipline then is fruit, verse 11. Now notice verse 12. What's the first word? I do this over and over again. Therefore, here's the duty of discipline. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there's the therefore of God's educational program. So we have in front of us then for Sunday morning at 10 o'clock these 6 points. I don't think we'll get finished with them, but it's a tremendous section, probably the key passage about God has a training program, not for a few, but he says for all of us, all our partakers. And we have to have the right attitude toward it. We have to understand the aim of it. God is making marathoners. God is not making sprinters. God wants marathoners. He wants those that endure and hang in and hang in and hang in. And third, what does all this prove? He wouldn't discipline you except that he's a perfect father. And being a perfect father, that proves that you are cared for by him in a real sense of the word. And that's hard many times to believe. Sort of like God saying, you know, if you hadn't been a Christian, I wouldn't have caused you to lose your job. But because you're mine, you need a bumpy road. And we look at that bumpy road as proving that he has a concern and a care for us as his children. The illustration is obvious. And it's going to be an analogy of comparison. What about earthly fathers? How they disciplined us? And we can, most of us, go back to some of that. But he, not for his purpose, for the purpose of an earthly father, but for the purpose of our heavenly father, he has disciplined us. That's his illustration. The purpose is fruit, and the duty of discipline is don't you even think of getting weak arms. Don't you ever wobble. Don't get jelly kneed. Don't give up. And I repeat, there's probably no temptation stronger in the Christian life than to just say, oh well, I've had it. I'll just sit back and relax and do no more. When it is so important. Remember the last words given to Timothy? Preach the word. In season? Out of season? All the time. Ezekiel was told what? To deliver God's message, whether they hear you or not. And Isaiah was told ahead of time that you're going to preach a message. Now, don't think anybody will listen. But that's not the issue. Will you be faithful to me and hang in there? He said it to Isaiah. He said it to Ezekiel. And probably the classic example is who could have hung it all up quicker than poor old Job. But he, at the end of his book, says, I look back over life, and now, in the end, I see thee. And that is a tremendous exhortation, very important to the Hebrew believers, and also very important to us. Father, we're thankful for your word of encouragement. Help us to see it and to understand it. In Christ's name, amen.